Hi, this is Susie Larson. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. You know, shows like this are made possible because of your continued support of Faith Radio. To learn more, please check out our website at myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. Happy Wednesday. Hope you're having a great week. Well, if you listen often enough, you know this. I talk about my hubby sometimes, and he's a project manager for a major construction company and builds giant buildings. I always say he builds giant buildings and leaps them in a single bound. But when he's in the middle of a big project, his face is buried in blueprints, and they're incredibly detailed in a form of kind of an overarching plan of what the building will look like. And he knows that if the team doesn't build according to specifications, there'll be trouble down the road. And we're going to talk about how to create a new blueprint for how we love and serve others in the world, how to take what seems impossible, what is impossible with man, but is possible with God, how to take that and walk it out as Christ followers. I'm so excited. For first hour, my guest is Stephen Bauman. He's president of World Relief. He's written a compelling book titled Possible, A Blueprint for Changing How We Change the World. Second hour, I'm welcoming Jeff Kinley back to the show. He's got a book titled As It Was in the Days of Noah. We're going to compare the times of Noah to the days that we're in and why that matters. So I've got two great hours ahead for you. Hope you can tune in for all of the show. Let me tell you about my first hour guest, and we'll get him on. Stephen Bauman is president and CEO of World Relief, an international relief and development organization that serves more than, listen to this, 5 million vulnerable people a year. He's a poet, an author, an ordained minister, and a certified public accountant. I can't wait to get to know him, because to be a poet, an author, a minister, and a CPA, I mean, wow. He considers his African friends his most important teachers, and his wife, Belinda, his most important mentor. They live near Washington, D.C. with their two sons, Joshua and Caleb. You can find his influencer page at myfaithradio.com. That's our website. Stephen, first of all, welcome. Second of all, I think that's my favorite bio I've ever read. Wow.
Well, it's awesome to be with you, and thank you for telling the bio the way you did. Often people skip the part about my favorite friends and mentors, my wife and my friends in Africa.
Beautiful.
But that's probably the most important part of my life last 20 years.
Yeah, and I think that was my most favorite part, and it just, boy, it says so much. I can't wait to unpack your story. And Stephen, we always start out our conversations talking scripture, and the passage that you chose was Philippians 3. Verses 12 through 14. Don't know if you have that in front of you or not. I'd so much rather you read it than I, but I can read it if you don't have it in front of you.
Go ahead, read it, and I'll say something about it, because I'd have to reach for it quickly,
okay.
So I don't want to save the time.
No problem. Okay. It says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Jesus Christ. I mean, that is just packed with meaning, but talk about why you chose this one.
Well, I love it so much because when I find myself in situations that seem impossible or maybe didn't work out because I made a mistake or I didn't see an opportunity that I should have pursued, it's so easy. It's so easy for me and for any one of us to feel badly about something and be tempted to give up. And what you have here in the Apostle Paul, I mean, one of the founders of the church, you know, he faced that over and over again, and he said, you know what, I haven't figured it all out, I'm not perfect, but I know this, I press on to take hold of that which Christ has taken hold of me. And I just think it's encouraging, an encouragement to any one of us, no matter where we are, what we've done, where we've messed up, where we've been strong, that there's a new day ahead of us, and God calls us to that, to press on to take hold. And it says that there is something unique and specific for each one of us to take hold of, and that Christ has called us to bear fruit, and fruit that will last. So I just think it's so encouraging, and especially, you know, so many of my friends, people that I meet, you know, they do carry burdens about the past, and yet God is saying, hey, don't hang on to that, press on. So I love that verse. Thank you. Thank you so much for reading it.
I love it. As you're talking, I'm thinking how often, Stephen, we can be paralyzed by the past, and it keeps us being mobilized in the present. And the enemy would love it that way, wouldn't it, if we're always looking over our shoulder versus getting vision for what's in front of us?
So true, and so true when it comes to looking to our brother and sister, whether it's in our backyard or our cities or neighborhoods or across the world. And it's so easy to think there's nothing I can do, and yet there's these great invitations by Paul in the Bible in Philippians or Jesus himself that say, hey, you know what, if you want to do the great things of God, I've called you to do it, and I can help you do it. Ask and you receive. So just great stuff there.
Indeed. Another one I'm thinking of as you're talking is Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's masterpiece, created anew in Christ Jesus. Why? So that we can do the wonderful things he planned for us. So he's planning good things for us, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Title of Stephen's book is Possible, A Blueprint for Changing How We Change the World. One of my modern-day heroes and just a great man of faith is Gary Haugen from IJM, endorsed this wholeheartedly. We've got a few copies to give away. If at any time through the conversation you've got questions for Stephen, here's the number, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, and email is Susie@myfaithradio.com. We're going to get to this new blueprint, this fresh vision that Stephen has unpacked in his book. But Stephen, if it's okay with you, I'd love to even back up a little more. I'd love to know how you came to Christ and when specifically God's heart for justice gripped your heart.
Yeah, absolutely. I grew up in an incredible home with wonderful parents, a Catholic home. In fact, my mother was, before she was married, she was a Catholic nun for a handful, for about a year before she left the convent after having received a dream from God that she was meant to leave. And so she leaves the convent, goes to work at a small local bank in Wisconsin where we're from, and she falls in love with my father, gets married, and raises four children. So I grew up in a great home, but I was a prodigal son, went my own way at the University of Wisconsin as an undergrad. I'm driving in a car one day, disappointed with life, despairing, and I say a prayer, a very simple prayer, and it was just simply this: God, if you're real, I just need to know you're there. I don't want to live anymore. I was desperate. I was despairing. And had an experience that I've never had an experience like it since, which is I just felt a deep conviction in my heart, overwhelmed, pulled the car over, started weeping at age 18. I haven't cried since I was a young boy. And God was convicting me of people that I had hurt, including my mother and my father and friends and girlfriends. And at the same time, showing me just this overwhelming sense of love and acceptance, right? And so I didn't have all the language that we have today of salvation, of praying to God and repenting. I didn't have all that. I grew up with certain dimensions of that in the Catholic Church, penance and otherwise, but I never understood it in a very live, dynamic way. So I just spontaneously, in that experience, on the side of the road on Highway 90 in Wisconsin, in a car by myself, I just spontaneously said, God, I'm so sorry. I've lived my life wrong. I'm wrong. I want to change. And it probably went on for 10 minutes, felt like an hour. And I drove to where my mother works, and I walked into her clinic. She was a nurse by then. And I said, Mom, I have done all things. I've lived my life wrong. Wrongly, forgive me. I'm so sorry. I'm still crying. And she's like, wow, what happened, Stephen? Did you get into a car accident? And later that night, I stayed with my parents that night. And my dad called a family meeting, wondered what was going on with his son. He thought perhaps I was losing my mind. And I said, I don't know what's happening to me, but God did something, and I want to change my life. But the next day, I reached out to a friend who I knew understood these experiences. She had walked with God and had talked to me about some of these things in the past, and I wasn't prepared to listen then. And I explained the whole story to her, and she said, oh, wow, thank God, you've been saved. And I said, what do you mean, saved from what? It was amazing. So we started talking on the phone, every week or so. She was at the University of Valparaiso in Indiana. I was back then at the University of Wisconsin, Madison, studying business. And we became friends. We had been friends in high school. We kind of renewed our friendship. And she eventually transferred to the University of Wisconsin. And we got engaged and fell in love and got married. And that's Belinda.
Wow.
Yeah. And so we plunged into a local church in Wisconsin called then Lake City Church, called City Church now. Fantastic church. And God just rearranged my life and rebuilt it from the bottom up, and so the rest is history. So that was my first experience, and with really a meaningful personal experience with God, even though I had many of those experiences growing up as a kid in the Catholic Church, but in a very different way. And then again, it was Belinda, my mentor. She, after being married now for 3 years, she said, "Stephen, we need to go volunteer and just give our lives for 6 months." You know, we had been working. I was working in business. She was a teacher. And I said, "Great, how about, you know, the youth group at the church? We're doing some stuff there. Can we do more?" She said, "Well, I was thinking about, you know, something bigger and grander." She said, "How about Africa?" I said, "Well, wow, that's kind of a big leap." I said, "Maybe next year." And I said that for 3 years running. Finally, I had a break in my career to take a leave of absence, and she and hers. And so we went across to Ghana, West Africa, beautiful country, beautiful people. With Mercy Ships, still have so many great friends there, Don and Dion Stevens, our close friends today, and we worked with them what was meant to be 6 months. We stayed for 6 years, and during that time, we had what I call our second conversion, first being to Jesus, the second being to his people who suffer most. Mm. And I went across to Africa thinking, if you're not a doctor or a missionary, what really can you do? And here I am, a strategist, a leader, and only to learn after experiencing many of the issues and the problems there and the great strength of Africans that strategic type leaders is actually a great need. So we stayed for 6 years, and so the rest is history, and we moved into what we're doing now, and we've done it in different places around the world. But it really all began with that what was meant to be 6 months in a beautiful country called Ghana.
All because you were willing to accept the influence of your godly wife. I mean, isn't that amazing, really?
Amen.
That sweet girl waited 3 years, and that's amazing. Wow, so good. Before we get into a little bit more of the story, one more question for you. For those who don't know, talk about the Ministry of World Relief and what your mission, your goal is, and what you're accomplishing in the world today.
Yeah, World Relief is a great organization. It's been around a long time, 70 years now. It began in a church in Boston called Park Street Church, which is a famous church, still famous to this day. Charles Finney preached there. Mm-hmm. Billy Graham preached there. And we were started in 1944 after World War II to help Europeans recover from the war, refugees mainly. And Billy Graham and a gentleman named Harold Ockingay started us, and it was basically a ministry that helped mobilize the local church to respond to the needs of those who suffer. And that's been our mission for 70 years now. And we're all across the world working in Africa, Asia, Latin America, and with that singular mission, which is to empower, mobilize, strengthen, build capacity in local churches to be on the front lines of serving the most vulnerable. And that takes a lot of different shapes. It could be community health. It could be moms who struggle with feeding their children and finding nutrition in their communities to feed their children. And our goal is to empower the local church to help moms find their own solutions. So it's not charity as much as you think of charity as handing out things. It's much more about building capacity in the local church and in local communities so that they can solve their own problems. Mm. Another area would be economic development, and you might have heard of microfinance, helping mm-hmm. people save their own money, get small loans, start businesses, agriculture, growing different type of agriculture products that are much better to sell and even export to local markets. We do a lot of disaster response. Often we start in countries when there's a crisis, like an earthquake or a war. So we're in some of the hot zones of the world, from Iraq to Sudan to Yemen right now. We're working there, serving the wonderful Yemenis. And then we work all across the United States as well, working with refugees who have coming from persecuted countries mm-hmm. into the United States, courtesy of the U.S. government. So this is through our State Department. We have a partnership with them to welcome those refugee families that are legally brought into the United States and settled into communities around the country. And those people that welcome them into those communities are local churches right here in the U.S.
Wow, as it should be. I mean, really, as it should be. Wow. Thank you for that. I appreciate that so much. And in your book, Possible, you open with a story about a time when you were in a worship service, Stephen, and you received this alarming text. Would you mind telling us that story?
I would. Belinda and I were in a church service not far from here in Washington, D.C., and like so many church services, it was beautiful expression of worship. People were standing, raising their arms, praising God. And in the midst of that, we received text messages from our staff, my staff, with our belief in the Democratic Republic of Congo. Now, Congo, if you haven't heard of it, is a big country in Africa. It's often been overlooked, but it's the poorest country in the world. It's the most dangerous country in the world to be a woman. Some people refer to it as the rape capital of the world. There's been a war there for many years that has claimed upwards of 6 million lives. And so it's a bit of a forgotten country that a lot of people don't know about. And it just so happened in that church service, I received text messages from our staff that the city in eastern Congo called Goma, and particularly north of there in Rutshuru, was being overrun by the latest rebel group. There's rebel factions fighting, et cetera, et cetera. And so I do what I do. I lead World Relief, so I was texting back messages about evacuation and what are the plans and contingencies and are you okay and what can we do and how do we serve the people that we're trying to help and how, you know, all those kind of things. Well, Belinda received similar messages through Facebook or maybe it was Twitter. And she just sat down and started weeping. And it suddenly dawned on me, well, Belinda had just been there. And she had just been with 10 women up in Rutshuru who had come through atrocities, unspeakable atrocities, rape, and some had lost their husbands to gunpoint, all as a result of this war. And she had made friends with them. And so she was crying for her new friends. And it just dawned on me as I looked in, I looked out across the sea of worshipers with raised hands, and I thought, you know, if my friends here in this church, the people that I know and the people that I didn't know, if they really understood the plight of their sisters, let alone their fellow brothers and sisters in the Congo, who are all followers of Jesus, 97% Christian, if they really knew their plight, would they sit down and join Belinda and weep too? And I say they would. Mm-hmm. I say they would. I say that we as followers of Jesus often don't know. And if we did know, we would suffer with them in their suffering, like the Apostle Paul says. And so part of it is we don't know. Part of it is when we do know, we feel it's impossible. There's nothing we can do. When in fact, there is so much we can do. Even just joining our brothers and sisters in their suffering by praying, by weeping, by sending a message, which is so easy to do today. What that does for our brothers and sisters who suffer around the world is astronomical. In fact, so many times they say to me, just the fact that you're here, just the fact that you know, just the fact that you sent me a note, just the fact that you pray for us is enough. We know that our problems will continue for some time, but the fact that we're not forgotten means the world to us. And so there's just a starting point for any person listening today. Every one of us don't have to forget. We can actually find out, well, there's a country, and pick one. Don't try and do that all. Pick a country like Congo or the very, you know, Iraq, the Christians there. I mean, that's more front and center in the news. Or the mom in Haiti who still struggles to feed her children. Mothers everywhere, women. Pick one of those groups and learn about it, study it, read about it, pray, write a lament, write a psalm, tell your friends about it. Just doing that alone, all of us can do that, means the world to those people, because I hear it every time I go and visit them or when I correspond with them. So there's so much we can do. It's not, and that's just the beginning. There's so much to do from that. And the book talks a lot about how we can actually do tangible things as we join them in their suffering, pray for them, lament with them, and join them as fellow, in many cases, not always, but in many cases, like the Democratic Republic of Congo. These are followers of Jesus just like us. And when they know that we've joined them in their suffering, we care about them, we love them, we're working on their behalf, even if we're just telling their story, we are actually doing an extraordinary thing.
It's amazing. When we start to see our prayers and our influence that way, that is the start of changing the world. And I'm telling you, it's interesting how local militias in that particular story were able to turn neighbors against one another, which in turn the local churches then followed, allowing tensions developed between them. And I think it was a pastor friend of yours who stepped in and got them together. I want you just to talk about that one act and the ripple effect of it, of this pastor gathering other pastors together to build bridges where there's been division and tension.
Exactly. I mean, it's very easy to look at a country like the Democratic Republic of Congo or Rwanda in the past, or Burundi, or even this, you know, the tribal tensions across the Middle East. And the first inclination in any one of us, and I do this for a living, it's an inclination in me, how much more people who don't read about this or study it every day. And that is, oh my gosh, you know, they're fighting, there's tensions, there's war, there's just, it's never going to change. Well, a friend of mine named Joe Johns is a pastor out in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And he was going back and forth to the Congo over several years. And he found in himself, in his faith, the courage to say, you know what, we've got to believe that this can change. We've got to believe that this can change in the Congo, and that these different tribal factions that are often, you know, often the rebel militias that are after money and minerals and power, often they exploit the tribal differences and intentionally set one tribe against the other. Now, when I say tribe, I mean different tongue, different language. They might often look slightly different, but often they look very similar. And so they exploit those tribal differences to their advantage, so they can overtake a village, or they can steal children and make them child soldiers, or they can steal women to make them sex slaves. I mean, it is absolutely a picture of hell in parts of that country. Well, Joe John said, this can't be. We've got to believe that there's hope. So he and his counterpart, a pastor in Congo, a Congolese pastor named Marcel, who is part-time with World Belief and part-time leads what we would call a mega church in Goma. It's a big church. They got together and they said, hey, let's convene pastors of the various tribes. These are churches that meet every Sunday that will not talk to one another because there are different tribes. And there's animosity and hurt and hatred and maybe even a history of hurt and pain and clashes and so on. Brought this group of pastors together. And it was very funny because Marcel, who's the Congolese pastor, says, I know how to fix this problem. I'll put them in the same. They must sleep together. So they shared rooms. And by sleep together, I just mean there's two or three beds in the room. But they were in the same room, and they had to talk. They had to eat together. They had to become friends because they lived in community together. And then community in Africa is so much more than it means even for us. That means when you fellowship together, when you pray together, when you drink tea together, you have to open your heart. And they did. And by the end of that 2 or 3 day retreat, they were on their knees asking for forgiveness for one another. And they were saying, we've misled our people. Forgive me. And some of these Congolese pastors were crying, which is, I mean, it's an African to cry is, I think I've seen one African cry ever in 10 years of living there. So that led to a sort of a sea change in how these churches began to come together. The pastors traded pulpits. They began to develop and build what we call village peace committees. So members of this church came together in the communities and put together committees of different tribes to help solve problems among one another. So when these rebel militias would try to foment or exploit their communities, their ethnic communities, they would say, no, take it to the village peace committee. We can solve this problem, and we won't fall prey to these rebels. And we'll also provide a way to help women who are hurt, protect our women from rape. So these community members burst out of the church, began to solve the problems right there in their communities, even in the midst of a war zone. And boy, the stories come out of there are just absolutely astounding. We just had an official from the United States Institute of Peace do a review on these village peace committees that are now sprinkled all across eastern Congo. And that review, which is an outsider, not necessarily a follower of Jesus, said, this is amazing. What we have reviewed and what we see is true lasting change, reconciliation, reconciliation that lasts. So, hey, you know, this all started with a pastor from Fort Wayne who had no idea what he could possibly do in the Congo, and he and Marcel, another pastor, inspired a group of other pastors to change their community as well.
Absolutely.
That's exciting.
Amazing. More with Stephen Bauman in just a moment. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Stephen Bauman, who's president of World Relief. And the title of his amazing book is titled Possible, A Blueprint for Changing How We Change the World. And you were telling an amazing story, Stephen, before the break, that a pastor friend of yours had to just believe that change is possible. And I was thinking, I just got back from New Jersey speaking at a retreat there, and I've got a good friend who started a ministry to the people who've suffered from the Rwandan genocide. And she was that person, too, that had to believe that change was possible. And she was giving me some of the backstory on just the how the genocide started, and that a man actually established a caste system, so to speak, by saying Tutsis were more refined and worthy than the Hutus, and created conflict and caste system where there didn't need to be one. And it just cracked in the foundation that created this crevice and this absolute horrific story in our history. And now, these years later, she goes back and she goes back. I mean, they've built medical clinics, schools that she got. She was able to get a coffee plantation and kind of harvest these coffee beans and put it, and give it back to the people so they have income. I mean, what she's doing is absolutely amazing. But the most crazy thing is the picture she showed of a Hutsi and a Tutu, these guys who just love each other with their arms around each other. And she said, change is possible. And, it makes me think, Stephen, about when Scripture says, you know, of the seven things the Lord hates, one of them is a person who sows discord among his brothers. And if you flip that, you know, that list around, then you can find some of the things the Lord loves. And one of them I would say is a man who sows peace among people. And I want you just to talk about that one thing, whether it's in a third world country or right in your neighborhood. To be the hands and feet of Christ is to be someone who sows peace where there's discord, who's a bridge builder.
Yeah, wow. What a fantastic story, Susie. And one of the phrases we use around World Relief, in fact, we built a campaign around it, is called Wage Peace. And the idea is there, instead of waging war, what if we were to wage peace? And you know, we apply that to places like Rwanda or Congo or Iraq right now. What if we were to wage peace? And I think as followers of Jesus, we really should be leading the conversation on peace and not just you know, sometimes we think of it in terms of just war versus peace, but often I think it's much more better framed the way you framed it, which is in terms of unity and discord. And can we not, as followers of Jesus, find a way to love one another, to be at peace with one another, to be unified with one another, even when we don't fully agree? I mean, there's there's a lot of people that I don't agree with, whether it comes to theology or politics especially, and we all have that. But I think too often we as followers of Jesus, we retreat back into the way of the world, which is, well, I don't agree with that person politically or theologically, and therefore I really can't be in community with them, to be in fellowship with them, to love them. I think the world would radically change if each one of us would just draw a circle, like some revivalist said years ago, draw a circle, step inside that circle, and say, dear God, please, I pray for a change of heart inside that circle, change our hearts. So much of the book is about changing the world, and particularly changing how we change the world, a different way. But one of the main parts of the book is how we need to change ourselves and how we need to become and live out the change we seek, not just be doers, but to be becomers, if I can use that language.
I love it.
And part of that is just waging peace and actually being in in agreement, unity with our brothers and sisters, right here in our workplaces, in our schools, mm-hmm. in our homes, in our families, and that is a witness for Christ to the world.
And you think about what those churches in the Congo modeled by coming together for the greater good of the community. I mean, truly, when we're more identified with our denomination than we are with Christ himself, and we divide because of it, when all around us, I mean, our pastor said recently that some of the suburbs surrounding our church, 70% live in poverty, 70% in our own suburbs around here. And you think about if we could build bridges together because that need is close to God's heart, I think a revival might just break out, you know?
Amen. There's a church out here. A Catholic church and an evangelical church came together and they exchanged pulpits, just like the story in Congo.
Oh, wow.
So a Catholic priest stood up in front of an evangelical church, one of the mega churches here in Baltimore, where I'm sitting today in my office, and said, "Forgive us," to the whole congregation. And the evangelical pastor did that to the Catholic congregation. Now they didn't. None of their theology changed, right? You don't have to compromise. We don't have to compromise our convictions, nor did they, but they evidenced unity and love that my guess, I mean, the stories, I'm still hearing that story, and that was, you know, several years ago now, that made an impact in people's lives that, boy, I can only say that is something that I think Jesus would do.
Man, if we could put this on a billboard, you don't have to compromise your convictions to love people who think differently Amen. Than you. And I think that's the lie that many believe in this polarized society is by loving them, I'm compromising my convictions. But it's mm-hmm. absolutely not true, you know? Well,
so true.
I love this from your book. You said, "A poet and a blogger, a few warrior moms, two tenacious pastors, a crew of volunteers offered their gifts, their strengths, their vulnerability, and their grit to inspire a sea of Congolese women, heroes on the front lines of suffering, to change their forgotten corner of the world in the Democratic Republic of Congo." And as we get into this vision for change, but this is a tangible example from your book about these people coming together to do what they personally could do. Talk about that dynamic and how that worked together.
Well, that's great, isn't it? You know, we are an individualistic society, and I talked about my African friends that have taught me a lot. And I am your classic Midwestern, you know, tall, white American man. And I'm independent, and that's how I grew up, and that's how I think. And so I go across to Africa, and I've got friends that are telling me, "Hey, you know what? It could be done a different way." And so much of the way they accomplish things in Africa or Asia or many parts of the world is through community, right? And so that sentence that you just read in the book is speaking to a community of people that helped change something and begin a significant change. And that community of people is a rapper from L.A., African-American friend called Micah Bornay. He's an incredible poet, a spoken word artist. He wrote a little piece about the Congo that still continues to reverberate around the world. And that's all he did. I mean, he went to the Congo later, but he offered his gift, kind of like that boy in the Gospels, 2 fish, 5 loaves, this is what I got. And he even said, "Look, I don't even hardly know what the Congo is, but you told me this story, and it moved my heart, so I can write a piece," he did. My wife was involved in that story, and she put her fingers to the keyboard and wrote a few blogs. She went across to Congo, like I mentioned, and met a few women. Joe is a pastor. He just came up with an idea, and he's the one who called me. I was then head of programs for World Belief and said, "Stephen, could we think big about peace building in Congo?" And then there's Marcel, the pastor that has a network on the ground. And then there's all these women who most people would consider to be victims, because they are victims. And yet there are some people on the ground that began to see them not just as victims, but as people with incredible potential to change their communities, their families. And so we began to see them, yes, they're victims and they need help, but at the same time, how can we help them so they can help others? How can we love the least of these so the least of these can love others, right? Mm. And so the community is not just us as helpers, but the community is everyone involved, including those on the front lines of suffering, those that we would tend to call victims, but they're actually without them, the problem doesn't get solved. And so all together, really coordinated and communicated by some of these key people like Pastor Marcel or Micah through his spoken word, or Joe Johns in Fort Wayne, or Belinda, Lynn Hybels from Willow Creek got involved. And so all of this became sort of almost a viral movement, very grassroots, that you can't put an organization chart around it. All you can say is something happened there when people reached out in faith and said there's something that can change. And then number two, they went after it pretty seriously as learners. How can we understand the situation? How can we approach this with our hands kind of open up to the sky, saying, God, teach us as we seek to try and change things? And it spawned a movement which led to village peace committees, which I talked about earlier, and hundreds, now thousands of women on the front lines solving the problem in a war zone. So it's an amazing story.
Absolutely amazing. And the thing is, when someone's a victim, of course you need to tend to the needs of their heart and the trauma they've endured. But part of our healing comes when we are empowered to help others who've walked through something that we've walked through. And I mean, even Isaiah 58 says that, you know, that your healing springs forth as you tend to the things that God has called you to. So just to leave them as victims and not see them as people of value that are capable of contribution does them a disservice, you know. And so to see that invitation issued to be much with God, to do something in your own community, is so empowering, you know.
Oh, wow. You couldn't have said it better. I couldn't have said it better myself, Susie. That is so right on. And Isaiah 58 captures that well. As we sort of step aside from our own struggles, and we all have them every day, and we look outside ourselves to others who are perhaps struggling more, often struggling more, mm-hmm. and we seek to help them pray, lament, learn, and ask God boldly, God, I'm willing to say yes, lead me there. And as we do that and find ways, as you say, to empower them, then we come back and we look at our own lives and, oh my, our healing appears. Yeah. A light dawns. Something breaks through. And it's that beautiful principle in the New Testament, which Jesus said, if we try to fix our life and save it, if we try to fix our own situation, and then when we've got that done, we can help somebody else. We'll never help somebody else because we'll never fix our life. We'll lose it, right? Well, it's like sand in the fingers. But if we actually reach out, even in our own brokenness, our own struggles, and try to help one person, as we do that, God sort of comes back and says, here I am to help you in your own situation, your own struggles.
It's the miracle of transformation. And well, Stephen, do this for me. Tell me what we've done in the past that's either worked or not worked, but we definitely know it doesn't work anymore.
Well, we've done a number of things. One thing, you know, one thing that we did and still doing, which I think is a really good thing, but I would suggest things are changing, and that is we are sponsoring children around the world. And I refer to this in, I don't know, chapter 8 or 9. Child sponsorship sort of awakened us to the problem of poverty, particularly with children. And so we sponsor children, and we help those kids go to school, which is not a bad thing. I mean, let's face it, a kid that can go to school versus a kid that cannot is a good thing. But how much better if we can help those mom and dads find solutions in their communities, whether they can start a business, whether they can save some money, whether they can get their own education so that they can earn their own money, right? So they can send their own kids to school and not have to depend upon you or me to do that. So that's the next evolution of change there. And that is about empowerment. That is about seeing the strengths of the moms and the dads in those communities. So I see a significant sea change happening. I mean, with all due respect to all my colleagues that do child sponsorship in other organizations, I see a significant shift away from that to much more empowerment-centered approaches. And what child sponsorship, sometimes some of there's a dark side to that, and is that we can sort of see those children as victims and almost as commodities rather than as human beings and people that have great potential to change their own thing. And there's a lot of stories about people going to visit their sponsored kids, right? And when they show up into the home, it's a good thing. I want to be careful. I don't disparage it too much. I just think it was an important thing that is now evolving into something better. Mm-hmm. When sponsors visit their children in homes, often the fathers and sometimes even the mothers will hide and they won't show up. The father might be home. He might hide in the back of the house and not show up. Why? Because he's shamed. Because somebody else has to send his kid to school and he can't do it. Mm-hmm. And I think we would understand that, right? Because mm-hmm. I have children and I want to send my kids to school. And if I couldn't and somebody said, here's money to do that, I would accept that too. But how much better if I can find a way with my own hands to work or whatever it is to send my own kids to school. So I think it's not that it hasn't worked. I think it's time for a new way. And some of that stuff is happening. We're doing some of that at World Belief. There's other organizations, the Kiva movement, microfinance. There's enough things out there to say that there's a new day, a new horizon for how to help people. And this is just a great example.
It's just, it really is so much about giving helpful help. Would you say that, I mean, for someone who's maybe thought of child sponsorship and they want to do something that goes really to the heart, maybe buying, you know, helping to finance water systems for the village. I mean, give us some practical examples about ways that we could sow some seeds that would actually change the culture of the village.
Yeah, I think there's a lot of great things. I think you could go to Kiva.org and help somebody start a small business. You can go to WarBelief.org and we call it Empower a Hero, which is to actually help one of those moms find her own solution when it comes to nutrition for her kids, or save money so she can send her kids to school. You can reach out to organizations that do water and provide water systems, and particularly those organizations that do it with the community, so the community manages the water system or the borehole well and so on. So there's some real principles to look to in terms of how to do better help. And a lot of that's contained in my book. My colleagues over at Chalmers Center, When Helping Hurts, they talk about some of those principles. So to be smart with our philanthropy and how we engage. And really, there's no excuse for any one of us, because at our fingertips, on websites or in books, there's so many principles out there how to be helpful helpers, as you say.
Mm. And you talked about, too, that oftentimes that we do the justice thing to feel better about ourselves. We serve when it's safe. We risk sometimes primarily for reward. And then you said, imagine instead a groundswell of people so thoroughly infused with the love of God that they risk their lives for others in uncommon ways. I want you to unpack that statement. You know, maybe break it up into two parts, because if we're serving because we want to feel better, because it's a trendy thing, justice is so trendy, it will translate. People will feel like a project. People aren't stupid. I mean, I want you to talk about that, that we, when we're so acquainted with the love and compassion of Christ, that compels us to count our lives, not, you know what I mean, to lay our lives down and not love our lives even unto death. That was a verse I'm looking
for. I think we've really joined our globalized Western culture in, when we look at the world that is suffering, we've sort of caved into the culture at large, which says, hey, there's an opportunity there, or this could be a way to feel better about ourselves and do a trip abroad or to help in some substantial way. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think it's sort of a beginning into philanthropy or into charity work or into just doing good. But I don't think that's the gospel. I think the gospel is radical. I think the gospel is sacrificial. I think the gospel says, you know, like Bonhoeffer said, I bid you to, you know, it bids us to come and die. And so I think there's a wave coming when it comes to doing good and serving our brothers and sisters in our cities or our neighborhoods or suburbs or around the world. I think there's a wave of sacrifice that will stun the world, which is, you know what, I'm willing to go to countries where it's not safe. I'm willing to sacrifice my own personal well-being or my own personal finances to help the people in Congo or whatever it is. And I think, you know, there's that verse in the Bible, the Lord looks to and across the world mm-hmm. for people whose hearts are wholly committed to His. I think God is looking for people who are willing to say yes to extraordinary sacrificial assignments. And as the world becomes more polarized and you see beheadings on television and you see just these atrocities that stun us all, and frankly, everybody's response is first to be absolutely fearful. But I think about the martyrs of the first century, second century, and somehow they tapped into a faith, a power, a resurrection power that's contained only in the gospel, that they somehow bravely confronted it and said, you know, even if I were to die, I'll do this because I'm compelled, as you say, Susie, I'm compelled by Jesus himself. So I just think that's happening and is going to happen more. And as the times get tougher, I think there's an opportunity to witness for Jesus. And that word witness, as you know, means martyr. Mm. I think there's an opportunity for us to just boldly and lavishly represent Jesus across divisions and differences and across socioeconomic status that we're just beginning to tap into.
You know, if not us, then who? Truly.
Yeah.
I mean, we're here living, breathing for such a time as this. And I don't know who said it, but, you know, once you realize that Jesus is all you have, you learn that Jesus is all you need. And you look at those martyrs, their faith was boiled down to Jesus plus nothing was everything. Where I think we've been so blessed with freedom and wealth in this country that our Christianity's had a lot of addendums and we've been propped up by a lot of our comforts. And we are entering a day where our faith is being forced to be boiled down. And it needs to be. We need to know that as much as we love the props, that's not what we're standing on. We're standing in Christ alone. And you so often hear, you know, that they overcame him by the blood of their lamb, blood of the lamb and the word of their testimony. But you don't usually hear the rest of that verse. But they love not their lives even unto death. I mean, that's the overcoming, to me, combination.
Right.
And speak to us, because there's many that are, I battle with fear at times when I watch the news more than I, you know, should. But that there is greater is he that is in us. And we're on earth for such a short time. And part of it is, if not all of it, to tend to the things that God cares about. And let's just speak to that, if you would.
You know, I love what you're saying, and what you're saying is so fresh and unfortunately fairly rare. And so I too, like you, I fear at times, and I sense God just saying, Stephen, take the next step.
Yeah.
And I think perhaps anybody listening today, well, what is that next step? And I think it's saying a simple prayer, God, I'm willing to be radical. And then I think it's praying and thinking about one thing, one part of the world, one issue, trafficking or hunger or homelessness. Something that you're already probably connected with, and praying about that. I prayed about way back when the Balkans were under, you know, there was a war in the Balkans in Europe. I prayed for 30 days and it changed my life because I ended up going there and these radical sort of remarkable circumstances. So it's praying that bold prayer. It's picking one thing and going after it, understanding it, learning it, and it's praying a lament and letting your emotions go deep into it. And sometimes we're so afraid to not be happy because we're a happy culture and we love our movies to end happy. We love church services to not get too sad. And yet when you read the Psalms, you just like, oh my, you know, these guys were kind of serious about the suffering around them or in their own community. And so there's part of the book which talks about how to lament and how to lament well. And what does that mean, to be sad, to be hopeless? No, it means to be honest with God and say, God, how in the world can it be that a mom has to choose which kid to feed because she doesn't have food to feed them? I mean, that is so foreign to me and my two kids and how I've grown up. So lament and cry out to God and say, God, this cannot be. And then always ending those prayers is the way laments do with God. I believe you are just. I believe you will help us find a solution for that mom or you. And God, if you need to use me in any way you can to solve that problem for a woman or a person in Haiti or a person across the world or right in our neighborhoods, let it be. And that's a lament. It's crying out to God, gut honesty. It says we care. And then it says we have faith in you, God, because you're just and you're loving. And then it says I'm available, like Isaiah 6 or Isaiah 58.
You know, the two extreme responses can be, Stephen, utter fear and entertaining ourselves to death because we don't want to look at it. But the kingdom response is to say, I can't do it all. I don't have to do it all, but I can do the next thing God gives me to. And what you're just saying, that's the bold prayers, entering into a suffering that's not our own and knowing that the grace will be with us. It won't swallow us alive. And God will show us the next thing to do. And, you know, I mentioned before the show that Troy and Sarah Groves, my hubby and I, went to Capitol Hill to lobby for legislation to end the trafficking of children. That was 6 or 7 years ago. At that point, there were 27 million slaves and traffic victims. In 6 years, that number's gone up 10 million, so more than a million a year. I mean, that's just one issue, slavery and trafficking. But there are, you just look around, as you say, and there are people who are suffering at the hands of the wicked. And so there's something we can do. You just look. And I think just offering ourselves to be available. God cares. This is God's big yes. So he cares enough to show you the next thing, doesn't he?
I mean, your story is a great example, and that is you are gifted at talking, and that is a beautiful gift, right? And so God didn't call you to go translate the Bible in Ouagadougou, Burkina Faso.
Or thank
wherever.
You, Lord.
Right. And you might think, oh, God, if God calls me to Africa, I just don't know if I can sit for long hours with people that speak a different language. You might have thought that in your life, right? Mm. Instead, what does God do? He calls you to go to Washington, D.C. to do what? To talk. Mm. And, wow, that's our God. So part of the book is to say, if you're an accountant, if you're an entrepreneur, if you're an accordion player, if you're a rapper, if you're a blogger, if you love to do construction, if you like calligraphy, I guarantee that if you offer that to God, God will use that for his kingdom and it will surprise you. So much of it is just saying, God, I'm willing. Now, it's not changing necessarily what we do. It might be changing who we are so that what we do comes alive in a whole new way.
And we can't underestimate the power of one and the fact that we are kingdom people, that this is God's heart, which means all of heaven is on our side. When you look at just the Rwandan history of that man stepping in and saying, you know, the Tutsis are more refined than the Hutus, and the crack which created a crevice in a canyon, that was one man with evil intent. Imagine the power of one man with God's heart and God's intent, the power to heal and restore. I mean, it is possible, as your book says, right? It's possible.
It's possible. Just on Hutu and Tutsi is one man, friend of mine, his name is Kaijuka Emmanuel. He walked into a church, and on the left side of the church, it was after the genocide, left side of the church were all Hutus. On the right side were all Tutsis. They were split by tribe down the church. A lot of churches are split in Rwanda, and that's changing, thankfully. But you know what he did? And now he was of one tribe. Now he was married across two tribes, so his wife was the other tribe. He went to the back of the church and found a freestanding chair. This was a church with pews. He found a freestanding chair, and he put it right in the middle of the aisle.
God bless him.
And he sat down for that service the whole time.
Wow.
And, you know, everybody in that church knew exactly what he was saying, although he didn't say a word.
Stephen, this has been so gripping. I could talk with you for another whole hour, and we literally have about 25 seconds for you to pray. Talk about that. But would you mind praying that we would be mobilized in this country for his name's sake? Would you pray?
Thank you, Susie. This has been a great privilege. Father God, we just say we are yours. Mm-hmm. We belong to you. Father, employ us to your will. We say yes before you even ask us what to do. We say yes before you even ask us who to become. Mm-hmm. And Father, we just simply want to follow your son. We want to be a stunning example. We want to astonish the world with our love for you and our love for our brothers and sisters, especially those who are most vulnerable. Amen.
In Jesus' name. Title of Stephen's book is Possible, A Blueprint for Changing How We Change the World. What an honor to talk with you today, Stephen. Thanks for joining us.
God bless you, Susie.
I pray you'll come back and give us some updates. Will you do that?
I will.
Okay.
Absolutely.
All right. Blessings
Bye-bye.
On you. Coming up next for Hour 2, talking to Jeff Kinley about comparing the days we're in with the days of Noah. Why does that matter? It matters. Stay tuned. Hour 2 is up next.